Let me invite you to turn in your worship guide to page 3 for the reading of Scripture. We're reading from Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. And then I'm going to invite you to respond as directed below. Would you listen now with open ears as I read from this, the book that we love? Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the gospel of the Lord. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, our God, we come to you, we come to this time, and we have sat under these words, and we've sung these songs, we've listened to these prayers that have been prayed, and I recognize that as we come here, we come from all sorts of different places. Some of us come here filled with hope and expectation of what you are doing and will be doing in our lives and in our families and in our summers, and others of us come here and our lives feel so broken. The darkness feels so thick. We are discouraged, depressed, and some of us even in despair. And Lord, I recognize further that some of us come here and we do and have believed in you for a long time, and others of us come here and we're not sure if we believe in you at all, perhaps anymore, or perhaps ever at all. Lord, I pray that whichever place we find ourselves in, whether we come here in celebration or in sadness, whether we come here in faith or dealing with many doubts, I pray that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that all of us come ultimately the same. We all have an overwhelming and unrelenting need to hear from you, to know you, and to be changed by you. I pray that you'd give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and minds to understand how you have addressed this need in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome again to Ironworks. My name is Darren. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are actually wrapping up our spring/summer sermon series called Living on a Prayer, Learning to Love to Pray. We're going to have today's sermon, next week's sermon, and then we're going to actually kind of go back in time to the petition of the Lord's Prayer on Forgiveness that Pastor Stan will be wrapping up on July 8th. Following this series, we'll be looking at a topic of great interest to me, and as I've heard from many others, called Powers of Darkness, taking seriously the unseen world. We'll be looking at what the scriptures have to tell us about Satan and demons and things related to them. So as we consider this passage, what I thought I would do, since with the forgiveness petition as an exception, we've walked through the Lord's Prayer as presented in Matthew. I thought that the comments here would be a helpful exhortation for us as we begin to practice prayer, with the aim that you wouldn't simply start to pray or pray more, perhaps, than you did in the past, but that you will begin to love to pray. And I've been trying to ask this question, you know, what are the things in your lives, what are the things in my life that actually restrict not simply my praying, though they do that, but actually restrict my loving to pray? What are those things, and how does the voice of Jesus Christ enter into them? And today's content, particularly following the Lord's Prayer, Jesus brings up a singular issue that, in my experience, restricts my praying itself and restricts, certainly, and more so, my loving to pray, and that is this. When I think about praying, I don't believe that the things I ask for are going to happen. You ever experienced that? Right? Maybe this is the reason you don't pray. Maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, yeah, I have gone past praying because I do not believe that when I ask God for something, that it is going to happen. And there's usually a couple of reasons why people have this perspective, right? So for example, if you're here with us this morning and you say, you know what, I don't think God is real, right? I'm here simply to, you know, appease a family member. Well, then chances are high you will not pray. And you will not pray because you will believe that you're speaking into the wind. So that might be some of you. Others of you here, you don't pray because you are good Presbyterians. Okay. Some of you are here, and I'm saying that tongue in cheek, just to be clear. Some of you are here, though, and you know you have believed in God for a long time, and you have studied the doctrines of our holy religion from infancy. And you've come to the conclusion in all of your studies that God has planned out all of my days, that behold, all of my days were written in your book before one of them came to pass. And so therefore, you have put two and two together and you've said, you know what, I don't need to pray because God's going to do what he's going to do, right? It's already decided, and and that is simply a waste of time. I should play video games instead. And so I have amassed an incredible expertise at Fortnite. Some of you have chosen this path. I still don't know what Fortnite is, but I understand it's popular. Okay. Right? So I wonder, what are the reasons that you don't pray, perhaps, or that you don't love to pray? And Jesus brings up an issue that I find myself confronted with over and over again. And as I lead the Ironworks prayer meeting, I can read it on your faces that you experience this possibly just as much as I do, and that is this, that when you go before the Lord in prayer, or you're asked to go before him, you don't believe anything's going to happen. You don't believe that your prayers matter. And what I love about the scriptures is that, you know, this could just be a little dirty little secret of the Christian community. You know, it could be just a thing that we don't talk about, but Jesus brings it up over and over and over and over again to enter into the reasons why you think this, and then to actually engage with them. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to sit at the feet of Jesus Christ as he instructs all of us, myself included, together, to plead with us to come to prayer with expectation. That's the product of this. And friends, I'll tell you that if you want to love to pray, you must come to prayer with an expectation that what you are doing is going to matter. How do we get there? Jesus is going to lead us in that under these 3 points. I'm titling number one, a promise, number two, logic, and then number three, the expected result. So promise, logic, result. Let's look at it together. Number one, the promise. Look at the repetition that Jesus uses. By the way, anytime repetition is used in the Bible, it's time to pause because what's being said is of the highest importance. What's an example that we sung this morning? Right? We don't simply say God is holy. We say he is holy, holy, holy. That repetition is used, particularly in the Hebrew culture, to emphasize that what is being said is of the highest importance. And what does Jesus do in this communication here? He says, ask, seek, knock. Right? He's pleading with us to come. He's pleading with us to lay aside doubts and to approach the throne of God using three different terms in an attempt to get us to do that. Okay, that's the first thing. The second thing is that we find, I actually had to limit myself because I didn't want to go over time, we find that this idea comes up in Scripture regarding prayer perhaps more than any other idea. If there's one error in prayer, right, and there's more than one, but this one is corrected more than any other as far as I can tell. Let me read to you a couple of passages. James chapter 1, verse 4. So what James says, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And then he says this, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Or Jesus, in Mark's gospel, this is what he says. He says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe, that sounds a lot like expectation, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Or, looking in the letter to the Hebrews, it says this, it says, and without faith, right, or you might say without expectation, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, I want to pause on that for a moment. How many of us, I wonder, this day or this week, have gone to prayer with an expectation of reward? How many of you have done that, I wonder? Right? Thank you. How many of you believe that should you approach the throne of the living God, that you will receive reward, that there is an expectation of something real that results, right? Letter of Hebrews says this, unless you have that expectation, right, then God is grieved. He is grieved when we approach him in any other way, right? Some of us approach him and we pray simply because we want to be good people, good Christians, check it off the list, right? He says, no, the way that you must come to me is you must come with an expectation of reward. Do you do that? That's the letter of Hebrews. Unless you believe that God is a rewarder of those who seek him, you cannot please him. James will go on and give us a second example at the conclusion of his letter. He'll say this. He'll say, you know, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And then lastly, in Matthew chapter 9, I have others, but I'm going to stop. In Matthew in chapter 9, Jesus is engaging with these folks, and it says this, as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy upon us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes. According to your faith, be it done for you. And their eyes were opened. And so Jesus is really passionate about this topic, friends, right? The way that you approach the Lord in terms of expectation of, we might say, belief, faith, the way that you view prayer is something that he's really concerned about. Darren is often a broken record. You know that. I can't remember when I've told people things, so I just repeat myself all over again, and most of you smile and nod. Love you for that, okay? Jesus does not have this problem. He remembers when he says things. So when he repeats himself, it's because he believes it needs to be repeated. It needs to be repeated because we approach him very differently than what's said here. So he promises. He says, if you seek, you will receive. Translated, if you come, there is a reward. Now, I can see the looks on your faces. You are cross-examining me right now in your head. Like cross. And you're saying, but Darren, I have prayed, I have asked, and I have not received. So how's this work? Right? Now, I can see it, right? It's obvious to preachers what you're thinking, right? Unless you happen to be thinking about the new restaurant downtown, which I have not tried yet. I can see that you're thinking, some of you, about this. How does that work? And I want to try to enter into this to the extent that the passage enters into it. And so let's look at Jesus' logic that he employs here. So he says that there's this promise. He's pleading with skeptical disciples to urge them to pray with an expectation. Then he gives these two parables in an attempt, I believe, to convince them. The first one is kind of hard for us to believe or to really enter into, and it concerns Jewish hospitality. So let me try to set this up for you. In the Middle East, if you've ever experienced anyone ever experienced Middle Eastern hospitality, right? It is alleged, I've not experienced it directly, but it is out of this world. I mean, you knock on someone's door and you were expected to have tea, for example. You know, they will rearrange their schedule to make sure that they can eat with you in some cases. But the situation described here is this, that in the days of Jesus, you might get a visitor and you might not have any warning that they're coming, right? Because they couldn't simply like send you, you know, a text message or tag you on Instagram and say, yo, Darren, I'm coming to town, right? They just show up. And hospitality at that time demanded that when that happened, that you set food out before them because they would be famished, especially so when they arrive in the middle of the night. So this was a massive expectation that was placed upon families, and this is the situation that this family finds themselves in. They have visitors that come in the middle of the night. They have nothing to set before them, and bread at that time, it's interesting, you know, we are all these diets, right? All these diets basically are against bread, okay? But these were not in vogue back in Jesus' time, right? Bread was a big deal back then, and that's because, you know, you didn't have utensils. So, for example, if you had soup, you ate the soup, you sopped it up in the bread. It was an absolute necessity in that regard. And so these folks come to, the guy comes to his neighbor's house, and he's like knocking at the door, pounding at it in the middle of the night, saying, I have an emergency, a culinary emergency over here, hospitality emergency. And what does the guy say? I always get a kick out of this. He said, go away. I'm with my children in bed. Now, when we were first having children, there was a really massive debate about two schools of thought, right? One's called attachment parenting, and the other is called baby-wise. Now, if you're ever wondering which one is right, this passage says, you know what? They all slept together. So you can, you know, let that settle the score for you. I am just kidding, by the way. But in all seriousness, they lived in very small places, and he says, yeah, my children are in bed with me. I don't want to roll over them to, you know, help you out here. And the guy, being unwilling to fail in his hospitality to his neighbor, decides this. He's like, you know what? I'm going to force this to happen. I'm just going to keep pounding, until this guy says, you know what? It will just be easier to satisfy your demands than to continue arguing with you. It's a great strategy, by the way, kids, with adults. It works every time. Okay, some of you are masters at this. But he refuses to go away, and finally the guy has no desire whatsoever to get up out of bed. He really doesn't want to, you know, light the lantern, find the supplies, give them up, you know, doesn't want to have to put the baby back to sleep, but he's like, fine, just fine, just go away. And what Jesus is doing in this parable is very simple, right? He's saying, if people who really don't even like you will respond to your repeated requests in this way, do you really think that God doesn't? Do you think that God doesn't do that? And of course, Jesus loves to use these absurd examples, doesn't he? Right? We looked at the unjust judge a couple of weeks ago, which is similar parallels to this. But Jesus is pleading with those who are hearing, and he's saying, you know, you believe that if you ask God repeatedly, that he's going to say no. But look at what we know from real life, right? When you were in this situation, you were unrelentless and pounding on the door until it happened. And what, do you really think God responds differently from an annoyed neighbor? Really? So the first one gets at this issue of persistence. And it's interesting. There's a man who I admire, a man named George Mueller, who was known for his prayers. And I found this story that really fascinated me. It says this, in November of 1844, Mueller writes, began to pray for the conversion of five individuals. I prayed every day without a single intermission, whether in sick or health, on the land, on the sea, whatever pressure of my engagements might be. 18 months elapsed before the first of the five was converted. I thanked God and then prayed on for the others. 5 years elapsed, and the second was converted. I thanked God for the second and prayed on for the other three. Day by day, I continued to pray for them, and 6 years passed before the third was converted. I thanked God for the three and went on praying for the other two. These two remain unconverted. 36 years later, he wrote that the other two sons of one of Mueller's friends were still not converted. He wrote, "But I hope in God, and I pray on and look for the answer. They are not converted yet, but they will be." Do you hear that expectation? In 1897, 52 years after he began to pray daily without interruption for these two men, they were finally converted. But after he died, Mueller understood what Luke meant when he introduced a parable. Jesus told about prayer, saying, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up." And friends, this is, I believe, an essential element to beginning to love to pray, is to realize that prayer involves a kind of persistence and that God is not annoyed like the homeowner, okay? Right, I see and I experience in my own prayers, and I experience as I hear from you saying basically, you know, I prayed for 2 days about this pastor, and you know, then the opposite happened. So clearly this is not God's will. Clearly we should stop. You know, that this is like clear as night and day. And Jesus would respond, I think George Mueller would respond, "Are you sure? Are you sure that this is the case? Are you convinced you should stop praying for these things?" But the kind of prayer that Jesus is pleading on us is a prayer that is unrelenting in its persistence. And we find these stories in history of people who took Jesus at his word and found him to answer sometimes 52 years later. So that's the first parable about persistence. The second one is about God's fatherly goodness. So Jesus goes on to say, first one is, look, you must pray persistently. He's not annoyed, right? It's powerful when you do that. The second one is about how you believe God does respond. And it's interesting. So he goes on to say this, you know, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him instead a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion?" And friends, I want to tell you that this particular issue, I feel like I have seen and I have experienced personally so frequently and so commonly in the Church of Jesus Christ, okay? It's connected with this idea of fatalism, right? So if you're kind of inclined or tempted to think, you know, prayer doesn't matter, God's going to do what he's going to do, there's an issue that is almost always accompanied with that, and that is this. I'm not convinced that God is going to answer me in a good way. I'm not sure that he's going to do that. You might describe it this way. I've heard it described this way. I feel like I'm always waiting for the shoe to drop, right? I feel like I'm just always on the edge of my seat wondering, oh, gee, what's going to happen next? I see that all the time. And the root of that perspective is a question mark. Is God truly good? Is he actually going to give me something good? And Jesus responds with this, again, kind of another absurd example. He says, you know, which of you, if your father is going to give your child something dangerous, something awful? And it's interesting. I was thinking about this, and, you know, in my home, If you ever, you know, hang out in my house, you know there's a certain topic of conversation that comes up over and over and over again. And that is how to be successful starting a YouTube channel. Okay. Talk about this all the time. And it's funny because you can use strategy and, you know, content ideas, but you don't want to know what the number two, at least as of 2017, the number two YouTube channel of all time was, bringing in $1 million a month. Want to know what this channel was? Some of you already know. Mikey's Toy Reviews. Okay, it's a preschool age child that plays with toys and his future trust brings in $1 million a month and with amateurly edited videos of him playing with toys that he opens. What is going on there, right? What is going on there? Well, as I was thinking about it, it occurred to me this, that no matter how terrible of a parent you are, right? No matter how bad of a parent you are, every single parent enjoys seeing their kids receive gifts, every single one, right? Yeah, they enjoy, there's something about, wow, look at this gift. You know, some have different motives behind that, but everyone enjoys the sight of a child opening a gift. And so these toy review channels have become this like unbelievable success. And I think it's a testimony to the fact that even someone who's an evil parent, that's the word used by Jesus, even you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So Jesus is employing this logic to say, you know, do we really think that God will not give us something good? And he enters into that objection and uses sort of this absurd example. Now, as a part of addressing that, I want to look at the result. Also in conclusion to the sermon. So we've had the promise, we've had the logic that Jesus employs, and then what about the result? And this is where we're a little surprised, aren't we? So when I talk about verse 13 to someone and we don't have the scripture in front of us, it goes something like this. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children without looking at the verse, I want you to finish the verse. How much more will your Father in heaven give, what does it say? Good gifts is what I always hear, usually. How much more will your Father give good gifts to those who ask him? That's how it's always finished, but that's not how it's finished in verse 13, is it? Look down at it. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give what? Give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Why does Jesus sort of like surprise us there with that language? Why do you think? Well, friends, the only answer, as I've thought about this, can be that for Jesus, there is not a gift in all of existence that it would be blasphemous to compare any gift in all of existence, right? Spouse, family, possession, job, accomplishment, ministry. Would be blasphemous to even compare any of those things to the Holy Spirit of God. And Jesus says this, he says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more will your Father in heaven pour out his very self on you in the giving of the Holy Spirit? He is pleading with you to not simply be satisfied with anything less than his very self being poured out over all of your life in profound power. And friends, I hope you can see that what I have been saying, like a broken record every week, Jesus himself is bringing up and saying with you this. He's saying, the reason you don't love to pray, perhaps, is that you don't believe that God is good, and you're not even interested in the very essence of what he says is good. What would your life be like if Jesus Christ were to answer this prayer right now, and he would pour out his Spirit in profound abundance on this congregation and then on this city? I think about that. Do you think about it? What would he be like? What would it be like if that happened in your family right now? What might it look like? And friends, I've understood this passage. I did check with Pastor Stan on this to make sure I wasn't, you know, going off into theological error. And he confirmed in this instance, you know, Darren, surprisingly, in this instance, you know, confirmed. In fact, he had written an article about it that we'll post in the sermon notes on this very topic. Is this passage not, for us, a rallying cry to cry out to God that he would answer this prayer in the pouring out of his Spirit upon Phoenixville? how much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And friends, if you were at the prayer meeting, you know a little bit about this. And if you weren't, I'll share with you that here's the grand plan that I'm sort of putting forth here at Ironworks, right? Number one, I want you to love to learn to pray. Learn to love to pray, right? I want you to begin to not simply pray, but begin to love to pray. And that includes praying for all sorts of things in yourself, your family, your finances, your job, you know, all these. No limits. I want you to love to pray for all these things, right? It's the first thing. The second thing is, though, as you experience the Holy Spirit of God, my desire, my hope, my expectation is that you will become dissatisfied praying for only those things. And your prayers will begin to turn to the matters of the kingdom. You will begin to stop simply praying for parking spaces and catching flights and you know, family matters, things like that. And you'll begin to say, God, yes, I want all those things. Yes, I still desire them. Yes, I pray for them. But I really, really desire to see your kingdom come in my neighborhood. And you'll begin to pray for people that God has placed in your lives who are far from him. You'll begin to be like George Mueller and start to plead for them. You'll begin to gather with others and plead for them. And friends, in history has showed us that when that begins to happen to a certain extent, when there is enough corporate momentum around those kind of prayers happening, that God moves in a powerful way in a city to change it in such a way that it goes in the history books, right? That our children will have stories to tell. And friends, that is what we are after. We are after a movement of prayer that leads to a movement of outreach, that leads to the fabric of a city being changed, to churches being planted, to children having stories. And that's where we're going. And so friends, as you approach this day, as you approach this week, as you approach the fall to come, could you approach God with an expectation of this kind of reward? Could you repent of unbelief today, those of you who are feeling that right now? Could you begin to consider what God is doing in the kingdom and begin to pray for those things? I have people in my life now that I pray for. I pray for the next step with them, that I can see our relationships deepen. I can see something happen. I met someone even yesterday that now I have a new person to pray for. You know, and perhaps you might join with a partner, a friend, or your home group and begin to say, you know what, I would love to see my children experience these folks in our lives come into the church, come into faith in Christ. Right? As you do that, believe you will experience the reward of God. You will experience the fulfillment of this passage. And friends, I long for us to go there together. It's interesting, in Isaiah chapter 64, as the prophet is lamenting where they are, this is what he says. He says, "There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you." And then again in Isaiah 62, he says, "You who call on the Lord shall take no rest for yourselves, nor give him any rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth." Doesn't that sound a lot like the first parable? He says, we will not let God rest. We will bang at the door. And God delights in that, friends. Would love for us to go there together. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise. We worship you, for you are so much better than we think. Lord, we repent of thinking ill of you, doubting your goodness, believing in fatalism, not praying, not loving to pray. And I pray that you would answer this prayer that I pray this morning, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit in profound abundance upon Ironworks Church, upon all who are gathered here, and upon our community. I pray that you would do such an incredible work in our midst that it would become the main thing of our lives. And Lord, I pray particularly for those right now who are struggling with bitterness, who are in a place wondering whether you're real because of prayers they perceive to be unanswered. Pray that you would draw near to them in this table. Show us your goodness. Show us the Lord Jesus Christ, giving up everything that we might receive and have and experience your very Holy Spirit. And we pray this in his name. Amen.